Matthew chapter 6, let's begin in verse 24 and read to the end of the chapter. This is the reading of God's word, Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we cannot serve God and anything else. We know that as Christians, our allegiance is first and foremost to you. We have no other gods before you, certainly not ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would give us perspective as we look to the birds of the heavens and even to the grass of the field, to recognize our Heavenly Father, to know that we're more valuable than they are, to know that Christ came and laid down his life for us. And how will you then, Lord, not with Christ give us all things? Oh Lord, I pray that your sovereign control and the reality of that would have practical effects in our lives with our anxiety, our worry, our care. Lord, I pray that you would be sovereign, yes, certainly in our minds, but absolutely. Thank you for this time. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has taken up the issue of money. In preaching to the heart, our Lord calls us to serve him and not money, verse 24. To invest in eternity. To lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. To spend and be spent for his kingdom, for his causes. Treasuring God and the gospel above all things in our life. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And just as the wealthy are tempted to trust in their wealth, which is an idolatry, so too are the poor tempted to anxiety and worry and care because they have not, which is an idolatry of its own. In other words, you can be a rich, greedy person, and you can be a poor, greedy person, both of which evidence a fundamental mistrust in God. The solution and the cure to which we learned last week, and we learn every week, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is relationship with our Heavenly Father. So whether we're rich or whether we're poor, we live simple lives. We live lives that are unencumbered by the world, with God and his kingdom, and as we read here in these passages, his righteousness at the forefront of all of our pursuits, all of our plans, all of our passions, desires, and goals. Verse 33 is very clear. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Last week we saw that the cause of anxiety, the root of worry, is, verse 30, a lack of faith. Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Our anxiety and worry is, at the end of the day, a fundamental mistrust in our Heavenly Father. And again, the cure and the antidote, we said last week, to this anxiety is the fatherhood of God. Is He not our Father? Why then, beloved? Why are we so anxious? Why are we so worried? As if He were not our God. As if He were not our Father. As I pray, He didn't even spare His own Son, as the book of Romans says, but delivered Him up for us all. He gave His own Son. How will He not with Him give us all things? And so last week we ended here on our second point. We said last week as we looked at these passages, verse 25 all the way down to the end of the chapter, we put on the screen of our mind two points. We talked about the root of anxiety, and we talked about the cure to anxiety. And so we ended last week in discussing the second point, in unpacking the second point as Jesus instructs His listeners. And we call it the antidote then to anxiety, the antidote to anxiety. Which brings us then to verse 27. Look down at your text. Jesus says this, which of you by worry can add one cubit to his stature? Or some of your translations might say this, add a single hour to his or her life. Which one of you by worrying can extend his or her life? Friends, worry does not increase our life. Actually, you can kill yourself through and by worry. In fact, it's actually demonstrated medically that worry increases our heart rate. It's demonstrated that worry affects our nervous system. Worry and anxiety accomplish nothing but, well, a shortening of life and not a lengthening of it. So why, Jesus says in verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Now that our Lord, as Master Teacher here, is calling us, and He's called us in the illustration, to look up at the heavens, to look up at the skies, and consider the birds of the heavens. But here, in the next illustration, what He does is He calls us to look downward, to take our eyes from the heavens and to lay them low in the dust, as it were. And He calls us to consider and to think through and to learn from the uncultivated vegetation that does much less to provide for itself than the birds of the heavens do. And yet, the text says that God adorns the flowers and the grass of the field. He adorns them with a beauty that surpasses the glorious apparel of kings. Yea, even the greatest kings, Solomon, none in the history of Israel was as adorned and regaled as Solomon was. And friends, the lilies of the field, they neither toil nor spin. They're not preoccupied with their appearance to the point of worry, anxiety, or idolatry. You know, there's a careless simplicity to true beauty. And I think we all understand this to a certain extent, a careless simplicity in all true beauty. Sisters, can I speak to you for a second? 1 Peter 3:3 says this, don't let your adornment be merely outward. And I like how Peter says this. He doesn't say don't take care of yourself. No. He says don't let it merely be. He says don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Precious in His sight. Beautiful in the eyes of God. Beloved, why do we spend so much of our time in toil and spin? If our Heavenly Father clothes the grass of the here today, gone tomorrow, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so we hear the antidote in this illustration as well. He's our Heavenly Father. Friends, if He cares for the lesser, to clothe the lilies of the field, will He not clothe us? The cure to our Gentile-like anxiety and the cure to worldliness is relationship with God in Christ. Faith and trust, dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And so we're not to look like the world. There are so many professing Christians, and I have the opportunity as a pastor to interact with so many quote-unquote believers. They go to church, but they look exactly like the world. They look like everyone else. They're just as worldly as the world. What about us, at Pillar, here, at this church? Do we look like them? Now, admittedly, we do many of the same things. Unavoidably so. We go to school. We get jobs. We go to work. We get married. We start families. We're going to play softball after church. We spend money. We go on vacations. We eat at the same restaurants. And to a certain extent, we dress similar. But the critical difference is not necessarily what we do, because we will invariably do many of the same things. But the critical difference is, why do we do what we do? What drives us to live? Why do we do what we do, and how do we do it? With Christ as Savior and God as Father, friends, everything changes. Everything changes. We live to and for the glory of God. Whether we study, work, play softball, whether we eat or drink, acknowledging that God is provider, enjoying His provision to His glory. So please don't misunderstand me. Living for the glory of God will also cause you to avoid certain things. Drunkenness and debauchery. Lust and loose living. Idolatry, greed, covetousness, or anything that would cause us to compromise our love for Christ. Yes, there are many things we avoid. Christ in us will compel us to avoid certain things in life. To be repulsed by much. To be repulsed by many of the things that the world looks at and loves. And friends, we are not like them. Not like me. Look at verse 31 and 32. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to put on? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Friends, Jesus is not forbidding eating, but rather saying, don't be anxious, in angst, in faithlessness, and mistrust, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? That's how the world thinks, verse 32. One commentator writes, worry is practical atheism and an affront to God. Beloved, when I was a young boy, I used to watch this show. Some of you will be familiar with it, G.I. Joe. They told me that knowing was half the battle. But friends, in the Christian battle against anxiety, knowing is the battle, you see. And so let the battle with worry and care die on the hill of verse 32. You need to know that your heavenly Father knows. He knows that you have need. He knows. You need not worry yourself to death. You need not toil and spin. And not only does this antidote, knowing your Heavenly Father, neutralize and immunize our souls from the plague of anxiety, but it also causes us, verse 33, to seek first, having positive and negative effects in our lives. Verse 33 says that we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If we were to sum up verses 25 to 34 in one sentence, they would read like this. Don't worry, God is your Father, but seek first His kingdom and righteousness. God's fatherhood both kills anxiety and creates a hunger and a thirst in us. A hunger and a thirst for His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, non-Christian, I know that there's some non-Christians who've been joining us in Bible study and even in these worship services. What do you live for, non-Christian? Ask that fundamental and basic question. The question that has become cliche in philosophical circles. What is the purpose of life? And more specifically, the purpose of your life in particular. And many of us fill and answer this question with, well, money. success or family? What keeps you going? What do you live for? Perhaps it's happiness you seek. Perhaps it's peace or contentment, joy. Non-Christian, I want you to know that you will not find any of those things in the world or within yourself. Perhaps a temporal happiness, a momentary contentment and peace, but one that will ultimately be passing. You will not find ultimate joy and peace and contentment in this world because it is a fallen world. And certainly not within yourself, for you are sinful by nature and corrupt. This is what the scripture teaches. Our sinful nature actually kills happiness, which is why it's so short-lived when you experience it. It kills peace and contentment and joy. Because we were made to worship God. And what sin has done is it has destroyed that reflex so that we are now, by nature, children of wrath. We were made to worship our Creator and God, to seek first, as this text says, His kingdom and His righteousness, and our profound rebellion against Him, which is what Scripture calls sin, has manifested itself in seeking after other things, by replacing the purpose of our creation with other things, so that rather than worshiping God, we seek for and find contentment and joy and peace in our purpose in life by looking into the mirror or in success. We find it in good things that God even gives, like family. But they are fleeting. So perverse are we in our sinfulness that we are beyond repair. The scripture says that we are by nature children of wrath. We don't have sinning problems. We have sin problems. And there's a huge difference. We have a corrupt nature that cannot be fixed by simply doing nice things. Which is why the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ is so critical for us. We cannot in and of ourselves do. And we cannot in and of ourselves be the person that God made us to be and requires us to be. We're made to worship. We're made to seek first. But sin has made us hate God and seek ourselves and other things. And thus, we will and you will never be truly happy. And you'll never be truly at peace or satisfied until you're in relationship with your Creator. Until we are doing and become what we were created to be. Therefore, God sent Jesus Christ to seek and save the lost, the likes of us, to open our blind eyes and raise our dead souls, who came, the incarnate Son of God, with work to do, to be righteous, and to lay down His life for all who would trust in Him. He laid down His infinite life to pay for the debt of sin. He died for the wages of sin, their death. Death on a cross. And though sinless, He died in our place, an acceptable sacrifice before God. And God will accept His sacrifice on our behalf. If you, non-Christian, repent. If you, non-Christian, believe and exercise faith in Christ. And His rising from that death, the death of crucifixion, demonstrated that God did in fact accept His sacrifice, and that He did in fact have power over death. So Jesus Christ, after dying on the cross, swallowed death for all who trust in Him. And when you, non-Christian, trust in Christ, you will not look to the world or into yourself for happiness. You will look outside of yourself to God. You will look to God, your Creator. Have you been reconciled by Jesus? You will worship God. You will, as this text says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you will find happiness. You will find satisfaction and joy, for you will be doing what you were created to do, and you will be what you were created to be, namely, a worshiper. The Spirit of God will be in you, and the righteousness of Christ will be credited to your account. And what you will want to do is worship. You refuse to repent, you will perish. You will never find joy. verse 33. This seeking. Seek first the kingdom of God. This seeking is a pursuit. It is a pursuit. As to say, seek and continue to seek. This is not, oh, I once sought the Lord. This is, I seek and continue and will continue to seek in my life. This is a seeking. It's a desire. It's a hungering and thirsting. And so it's an active pursuit. It's not something you do and passively sit back and let happen to you. Seeking first the kingdom of God is not coming to church and then walking out. Seeking first the kingdom of God is an active looking for and a pressing into. It's aiming towards something and striving for. Notice, not once, but continually, progressively, and habitually, fixing our gaze, orienting our hearts. Not second, not third, not tenth, but first. But first, beloved, one of the principles that my wife and I teach in premarital and marital counseling is the principle of first things. And all of you can appreciate it. Especially you couples and those who look forward to marriage. The principle of first things. When first things come first, this is very simple. Second and third and fourth things are not neglected or forgotten. We tend to think, oh, I got to prioritize. And if I fix my gaze on one thing, then I'm not going to have time for these other things per se. Second, third, or fourth, or even tenth. But in the Christian life, when first things come first, second things actually get better. When first things come first, secondary and tertiary things do not get worse or neglected. They actually get better. When number one in my life, when God and Christ are number one in my life, when His kingdom and righteousness are the things that I seek after, when He is my all, then guess what? I become a better husband. When God is first in my life, my love for her grows. Secondary things like my marriage get better. When God is first in our marriages, we have perspective. And Christ then teaches us how to live and love. And so secondary things get better, not worse. God first does not mean that you neglect the secondary. Not at all. In fact, those things get better. When I became a Christian, and some in this room were there to witness that, when God became first in my life, I began to study diligently. And I'm not talking about the Bible, I'm just talking about my ways. For that was my lot and my worship, and how I worshiped God. And so I started studying the first time around. My relationship with my parents got better because I wanted to honor them. Friends got better. I learned how to appreciate and cultivate friendships that were based on more than earthly things. Eating got better, beloved. Recognizing that this tastes good because He made this to land on my taste buds and to taste the way it does for my enjoyment. So I could look past food to the one who could. If this meal is good, how much more the one who designed it to be. Everything got enjoyment in general got better. Why? Because it was clean. It was all placed into perspective. And all rose and it impacted God. God began to teach me how to enjoy that which He ordained in my life. And even in the created world. Friends, when first things come first, second things are not neglected or belittled, but they get better. When we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you better believe that you'll become a better husband and a better wife and a better father and a better mother and a better son and a better daughter and a better employee and a better brother and a better sister, and you will become a better pastor and a better doctor and a better you fill in the blank. Church, we don't live anxiously riddled with worry. You know why? Because we know our paternity. We know who our Father is. We know His fatherhood. We will not live anxious lives, but we'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In all that we do, in all all of our affairs, whether we eat or drink, whether we work or rest, or what have you. Now then, what's meant here by the kingdom of God? What's meant by the kingdom of God in righteousness? Mind you, God's kingdom, the text says, His righteousness. Now in the broadest sense, these phrases clearly refer to the spread of His kingdom. His causes, obviously His will, we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so kingdom and righteousness have to do with His rule, have to do with His reign in our lives and those around us. It has to do with His church and the people of His church and the sphere of salvation. And so we will seek it, that kingdom. We will seek the salvation of others, that they be brought into the kingdom of God and made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. To seek first is to pour our lives into the internal work of our Heavenly Father. But more specifically, and what's patently obvious is, the kingdom of God is about the King. So yes, we can speak generally about the kingdom of God, its spread, its growth, God's causes, His will. Yes, we can speak very generally about it. But specifically then, the kingdom of God is about the King. It's about the King's dominion. It's about God Himself. To seek first the kingdom of God is to seek the King. His righteousness then refers not generally, to righteousness all over the world. We've got to see that justice is done and so many people get carried away in social justice, even in the Christian world. His righteousness, not general righteousness, or what needs to be done for justice or righteousness sake in the world. It's His righteousness. And that pronoun controls, you see. The strength of that pronoun comes through. The kingdom of God is a synonym for God. And His righteousness is a synonym for the righteous one. And so, church, He is our great pursuit, you see. He is the object of our seeking. He's our great end and our heavenly treasure. And I want to encourage you this afternoon. We seek after Him. More of Him and less of us. I want to encourage you. We seek after God, not as one who is lost, the lesser among us. But as Christians, we seek after Him, not as lost. Not as one who seeks after what he or she has not attained. No, that's not how we seek. But our seeking first is a seeking after and pressing into that which we have already attained. It's a seeking after and a pressing into what we know, or perhaps I should say, known by. It's the embrace and the ever-tightening embrace of our Heavenly Father in Christ. Beloved, Christian life, the more we see, the more we'll find. And the more we find, the greater our desire for more. And thus, the more we will seek. When I became a Christian, I had the strange opportunity of joining the Korean church. And the pattern of the Korean church is they always have after church and life. They always have this pickled cabbage that they refer to as kimchi set on the table. And I didn't like this pickled, whatever it was. And it did a number on my stomach after every service. And I would rush home after. But out of politeness sake, I continued to eat and mix it with my rice and whatever was before me. And I acquired the taste of it. And I began to seek after it. The more I ate, the more I wanted. And if you know anything about the Korean culture, if you eat, then they keep putting plates in front of you, especially the older women. And so the more I sought after, the more I got. And the more I got, the more I wanted. And so too, the kingdom of God. The more we seek, the more we will receive. And the more we satisfy ourselves with the person of God, the more we will desire. beloved, it can't be any other way. Because God is infinite and inexhaustible. And He shows us that in our Christianity. So our satisfaction is bottomless. And His potential to satisfy knows no bounds. Church, the Christian has tasted and seen. The Christian is one who is satisfied in God. All of me is, Him is more than enough for all of me. And yet, those who have been made righteous by Christ and in His righteousness are simultaneously those who hunger and thirst for more, you see. The more satisfaction we find in God, the greater our desires for Him will be. While we are all citizens in the kingdom, made righteous in the righteousness of Christ, we can't help but to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so we search for and seek after and long for that not which we're lost and cannot see, but we long for and seek after and desire that which we know and have tasted and are experiencing. And why do we continue to seek? Because we know that nothing else will satisfy us. Church, with God as Father, anxiety and worry are swelled. And a desire for more of Him, His kingdom and His righteousness, sprouts in our souls and grows upward, reaching toward the Son. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And look at verse 33, it ends this way. And all these things shall be added to you. And we sang that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I want to be very careful here, lest you think that seeking first is some kind of formula whereby you plug in the right numbers and you get what you desire on the other end. As if God is some kind of genie and that you just have to rub His belly the right way and then He's going to bless you with riches, with what you want. All you got to do is seek first and then I'm going to get what I want. Beloved, that's not what this text says. And that's not true. I deplore that kind of gospel. That is no gospel. That's a false gospel. Look at verse 33. These things does not refer to food and drink or clothing. Because that's not what this passage is about anyway. It's not about God's provision per se, getting the need. That's not what this passage is about. It's about His fatherhood. It's about peace. It's about dependence upon God. It's about seeking first the kingdom. It's about our desire for Him, for His kingdom and His righteousness. And then those things, namely peace, namely trust, namely contentment, namely His kingdom and righteousness will be added to you. And I know that that's what Jesus is saying. And I know that that's what these things refers to because the next verse is about worry. He will be your peace and will give you peace as you trust and pursue Him. And I hope that's clear and wise. Let me do a little review of the past 2 weeks so you know what's happening here. Some of you have only sat through half of our little series on seeking first the kingdom of God. The root of anxiety and ungodly worry are faithlessness and lack of trust. The cure or the antidote to anxiety His relationship, recognizing our sonship and our daughterhood and His fatherhood. The antidote, namely the fatherhood of God in Christ, both neutralizes the plague of anxiety and produces a desire, which is what we've been talking about now. Produces a desire, a seeking first, so that we take our eyes off of vain things which produce worry and care in our lives, and we focus our vision upon it. And as we look at and into the Son, the darkness of our anxiety, our toil and spin is blasted by light. The root of anxiety, faithlessness, the cure or the antidote to our anxiety, the gospel, the relationship and recognizing that He's our heavenly Father. I want to end today in 2 Samuel. Would you turn there, 2 Samuel 19? Some of you are very familiar with this passage and with this character, this individual. 2 Samuel, in your Old Testament, chapter 19. Let me set the context for you so that you understand what's happening. As we read through scripture as a church together, many of you have read through this narrative. 2 Samuel 19. I'm drawing your attention to a crippled man. His name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. And I want the attitude of this crippled man to be our attitude, to be my attitude. The context tells us that Absalom, David's son, has led a rebellion in Jerusalem, so that David and his entire household flee Jerusalem. Absalom, the son of David, turns against his own father. And so, David concedes, and he leaves Jerusalem. There's a man, his name is Ziba. Ziba is David's servant. He is a man who is responsible over the household of our friend Mephibosheth, this crippled man. Ziba had cheated Mephibosheth and left him behind in Jerusalem. Mephibosheth was faithful to David. But Ziba, out of jealousy, lied about Mephibosheth and told David that Mephibosheth was complicitous with Absalom in rebellion against David. But now Absalom is dead. The revolt is over and David returns to Jerusalem. And Mephibosheth, of course, this crippled man who was left in Jerusalem, is there upon David's return. Mephibosheth is crippled. Jonathan's son, when he was a young boy, before he could remember, he had an accident, and his nurse fell on his legs, and this man was left crippled. Let's read this passage in chapter 19 from verse 24 all the way down to verse 30. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, David's returning to Jerusalem. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes for the day the king departed, until the day he returned to the meeting. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go for me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, Ziba deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what's good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to still cry out anymore to the king?" So the king said to him, "David, why do you speak anymore of these matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all. And as much as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Now, if I were you, beloved, I would underline verse 30 as one of the most magnificent statements in the whole of the Bible about love. A beautiful prototype and an example of how we should love our own king. Mephibosheth was deserted. Mephibosheth was treated unfairly and slandered by this man named Ziba. And when David had to decide about this man, between Ziba and Mephibosheth, he didn't know what to say. And so, he said, why are you still talking? Aren't you a traitor? He says, "I've already decided. Split the inheritance with Ziba. Split the difference." But despite being mistreated and lied about and betrayed, Mephibosheth cares nothing for the inheritance. He cares nothing for his own well-being, his needs even. Why? Because he loves David. He loves the king so much. And look at verse 3. He says, "I don't even want it. I don't even care about it. Rather, let him have it all. Inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Why did this man love David so much? Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul, David's sworn enemy. Back in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, after the fall of Saul and his household, David approached this crippled man and said to him in chapter 9, verse 7, he said to Mephibosheth, who was as good as a dead dog at that point, Saul is out of power, his whole household is being taken out, but for Jonathan's sake, he says, do not fear. I will surely show kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. David showed pity on this man. To which Mephibosheth responds in chapter 9, what is your servant that you should look upon me, to look upon a dead God? Why did this man love David so? Because he knew he was a dead God. He knew himself to be no better than a dead God. Why should you look upon me, a dead God? David was under no obligation to extend mercy. And so, Mephibosheth loved David. He says in this chapter 19, he says, what right have I to cry out against the king? Forget it. I have no right to speak. And David, who's still under the assumption that he has betrayed, cuts him off. But in verse 30, he says, just let him take it up. My joy comes in just seeing the king return to his friends. That's how we should seek first our king, his kingdom and righteousness. So that in prosperity or in need, we would be ready and willing to say, let them have it all, inasmuch as my Lord the King is come. Don't be anxious, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we know that we are dead dogs, worse dogs. And yet we have been granted by your grace because of Christ to sit at the King's table. What then should we be anxious about, Lord? Nothing. Nothing but losing sight of you. Nothing but not seeking first the kingdom. And so, Lord, help us. We're frail and weak. And Lord, if it weren't for you, we wouldn't be close. If you had not binded our heart like a fetter. Keep us in your word. Keep us in the love of Christ. Make us thine forever. And should we fainting be, Lord, let us never, never, never outlive our love for you. It's our confession and prayer in Christ's name.